Good morning, everyone. It's great to be back. We were on a bit of an adventure for a few weeks, and we thank you for making that possible for us. I bring you greetings from a number of people that I had the privilege of talking to at conference. Leighton Friesen, the conference pastor, and Ward Parkinson, the former conference pastor, and Terry Smith. All send you greetings. You've enjoyed being in our midst. Terry spoke fondly of being here at convention of 2014. Barra and Bernita Ledoux also send you greetings. We had the privilege of stopping by in Thunder Bay to see them. Spent the evening and night and a morning with them, and have fond memories of Lacrete. Many things that they talked about included all of you and all the team that has put together Eagle's Nest and those that have been instrumental in Eagle's Cove. They're looking for help, as is quite normal in camp seasons, and they covet your prayers. They have one thing in particular they're looking for, and I ask you to pray for them. That is, they would like to see a facility manager. They're looking for a facility manager, someone that can put the hands and feet on to making the daily events happen at that camp on a weekly, monthly, yearly basis. We're beginning a seven-part sermon series this morning on the theme of spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines, spiritual practices, this means putting into practice the things that we believe in, like faith, like prayer, like reading the scriptures, like thanksgiving, hospitality, being a spiritual companion to someone, fasting, and celebration. This means that when we are finished this series, we will be into the fall season. And I know you don't like hearing that word because you guys are in hamburger, hot dog, and holiday mode right now. But that's where we're going to be. We just started summer a few weeks ago, it seems, and it seems like we had summer early, and now we've had a bit of a reprieve here on summer. But I appreciate very much the rain that God has blessed us with. It is immensely important. I love rain equal to sunshine. This morning we're looking at practicing faith. Faith seems to be a fairly important word in the scriptures. In the NIV version, it is used 458 times, the word faith. In the Good News Bible, it is used 521 times. So it is an important word in terms of a spiritual discipline. The dictionary definition we want to look at first of all this morning is, first of all, it says it's a complete trust or confidence in someone or something. It goes on to say strong belief in God or in the doctrines of a religion based on spiritual apprehension, anxiety, worry, or fear, rather than proof. Paul talks about faith to us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. And he says it's of great importance because it is the grace by which we can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. This is not an uncertain promise. Rather, it is a divine assurance that faith equips us to escape the very extremes of evil. But what is faith? The Bible defines faith, first of all, as being sure of what we hope for, in Hebrews 11, verse 1, being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The question I ask myself when I read this, how sure are we of what we hope for, and how certain are we of what we do not see? How sure are you of what you hope for, and how certain are you of what you do not see? While faith is putting out trust in something we cannot see, it does not mean that there is no evidence for that faith. We believe there is a God, not because we can see him, but because we have plenty of evidence that he exists. We have nature which tells us that there is a creator. Romans 1, 18 to 20. Romans 1, 18 to 20. It says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Hebrews 11, 2 and 3. Hebrews 11, 2 and 3. This is what the ancients were commended for this faith in the unseen. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. God didn't use anything that you or I see in the universe to create what we observe with our eyes. We have God's word, the Bible, which proclaims that God exists. There are plenty of evidences throughout history and science which proclaim the accuracy of the Bible as well. While we cannot see God, we can have faith in him because the proof that he has given to us through history, science, nature, and his word. I spoke to a man recently in a hospital bed who was dealing with a deadly disease, and I asked him, "So when this life for you is over, where do you plan on going from here?" And he looked at me and he went like this, "I hope." He pointed upward and he said, "I hope." So I asked more questions. "What are you basing your hope on?" And he proceeded to give me some reasons as to why he thought he might qualify to go up where he was hoping to go. But his hope was based on his human behavior and having been a good person rather than faith in Christ's sacrifice for his sins. He's not alone. There are many people in this situation, and many of them are far closer to your doorstep than you think. So in a biblical language, faith is a channel of living trust, an assurance that stretches from man to God. In other words, it is the object of faith, which is God, that renders faith faithful. Furthermore, faith is the assurance that God's promises will never fail, even if sometimes we do not experience their fulfillment in our lifetime. Be encouraged. You're not alone. Neither did all the people that are mentioned in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, 13. After the writer has mentioned Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, he says, "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth." People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country that they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Hebrews 11 underscores the fact that we trust God to fulfill his promises for the future, the unseen, based on what he has already fulfilled in the past. As a result of our faith is not blind, but based totally on God's proven faithfulness. We sang about that this morning. very true. And finally, the faith that serves to protect us in spiritual warfare that I referred to earlier in Ephesians 6:16, it's not to be confused with mere knowledge. Hank Hanegraaff, he says that millions of people worldwide believe in the trustworthiness of Billy Graham. They've heard him proclaim the good news on television, and yet they do not believe that the message corresponds to reality. So they have the knowledge that it takes to be saved, but they do not have saving faith. Others hear the message, agree that it corresponds to reality, but due to the hardness of their hearts, they do not bow down in obedient response to the message. Rather, like the demons, they continue to live in fearful anticipation of the judgment to come, which James 2:19 refers to. He says, you believe in God. He says, the demons also believe and shudder. They tremble. Some, however, have what Scripture describes as genuine justifying faith. A faith that not only knows about the gospel, but a personal faith in Jesus by which they are transformed by the gospel. Their hearts are changed, they're redeemed, and have been reconciled to God through faith in Christ Jesus. We want to look secondly at practicing faith. What does practicing faith look like? Practicing faith from a human perspective seldom, if ever, makes any sense to the human thinking. The first example I want to use is the test of Abraham. You can read this story at your leisure in Genesis 22, 1-19. I've summarized it, and I'll give you the gist of it here. Abraham was an old man. He'd like a son because he had no family. I've referred to this many times. It's one of my favorites, and you'll probably guess that by now. The son grows up. God gives him a son at an age of 100 years of age, and the son grows up, and God asks Abraham, rather, to offer him up as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. Abraham follows through in obedience, and when he draws the knife to kill his son, God intervenes, and he says, Abraham, look over there. There's a lamb there that'll be the substitute for your son Isaac. Why did God do this? It seems like an unnecessary exercise from a human standpoint. He wanted to test the quality of Abraham's faith in practice. He wanted to test the quality of Abraham's faith in practice. How genuine is it? And when the practice of faith made it obvious that it was genuine, listen to what the angel says. Now I know that you fear God. Why? How? Because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Putting faith into practice made it obvious that it was genuine. Practicing faith requires a willingness on our part to give up whatever it is that God is asking you to give up. The second example I want to use is Joshua 5:13-6:27 that you can read at your leisure as well. It's a fantastic story. The walls of Jericho. The Israelites have just crossed the Jordan River and are faced with their first humanly impossible task in the Promised Land. They are to defeat the city of Jericho. It was a city that had a fortified wall which was second to none in its time. By the way, have you watched the VeggieTale version of this? Who has watched the VeggieTale version of the walls of Jericho? For those of you that have not, you have missed it. You should watch it. It is fantastic. I love it. It's one of my favorites. They have even become so creative as to develop purple concrete in that movie. I'm not sure whether we have any of that available locally. The walls of Jericho were built on a great sloping embankment. And at the bottom of the embankment was a retaining wall that was 12 to 15 feet high. And then 46 feet above that, there was a 26-foot high wall surrounding the city. It was 6 feet thick. That's a pretty good-sized wall. I don't think we got anything close in our community at this point in time. There was simply no way, humanly speaking, for Joshua and his men to gain access to the city of Jericho. But God gave Joshua a battle plan, a bizarre battle plan. And any man that knew anything about military might and strategy would have turned it down flat. God told Joshua and his army to march around the city of Jericho for 7 days. Once a day for 6 days, then seven times on the seventh day. The order of the parade was fairly specific. Seven priests with trumpets were to lead the procession. The Ark of the Covenant was to follow, and all the military men were to follow the Ark of the Covenant. And then, after marching on the seventh day, to have the priests blow their trumpets and for everyone to shout a victory shout. At this, God promised the mighty walls of Jericho would collapse. And guess what? They did. They fell inward. They fell inward, creating an immediate siege ramp for them to enter the city. So why did God make Joshua look so foolish and tell him to do this? You imagine the mockery coming over top of that 6-foot wall with seeing these guys walking around their city daily? You imagine that? You'd have just loved to be one of the leading soldiers to see these guys throwing rocks at you or whatever and mocking you for what you're doing. Foolish military strategy. God wanted to test the quality of Joshua's faith by telling him to put it into practice. Put it into practice. That is what God wants from us. He wants us to put our faith into practice, not just having it sitting on the shelf for safekeeping. He wants it to be active. The story is told of an elephant that stood on an edge of a cliff, and at the crack of thunder, the cliff gave way, and the elephant went tumbling down, and somehow he managed to wrap his trunk around a daisy on his way down. So he hung there by the daisy. It was a deep-rooted in faith daisy. The elephant yelled for help, and a voice came and said, "I can help you." The elephant said, "Please help me." "Then please help me." And the voice said, "But you'll have to let go of the daisy." The elephant said, "That's foolish. I'm going to fall." And the voice says, "That's the point in time I'm going to help you. As long as you're hanging on to what is secure, you're not exercising faith." I've said before that obedience is always an indicator of faith. I'm saying that again this morning. In other words, faith will always be followed by deeds, as James tells us in James 2:17, that faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. And what's the benefit of dead faith? From my own experience, I recall back in 85 when we were farming. I've referred to this in part before. I'll give you a little bit of a version of our life of faith. It started in the 80s. And if you haven't got faith, go buy a farm. We were farming, and God had blessed us with 3 boys at this time. And of course, our desire was that all our boys would want to be farmers, and we would make that our future as a family farm. That was our plan. It was during our 9 years of farming that Justine and I both became believers in Jesus Christ as a result of a tragic accident that took place on the Boyer River Hood Bridge that you cross every time you go to Halevo, where my sister Nancy got killed in a head-on vehicle accident with a fuel tanker in minus 40 weather, in the dark, in ice fog. She left behind a loving husband and three kids. The youngest was 5 months. So when your heart is set on farming, and then you come to know Jesus, which was the case for us, it seemed quite natural to think that from here on things would just get absolutely wonderfully better. Because we were now on the Jesus team. We were on the winning team. But God has a way of surprising you, disappointing you, and blessing you. He surprised and disappointed us by not giving us the bumper crops that we needed to service the high input cost of 24% interest, which is what the banks were charging at the time. And there's some of you people here that are still feeling a sting in your back pocket. I see one head nodding. 24%. I dare say that if farmers today were to experience that kind of an interest rate, you wouldn't be enjoying your coffee at the Country Grill or anywhere else in the town in the morning. You would quite likely be wondering and scratching your head as to where can I get this farmer's GPS system that tells me to recalculate. You may in fact want to invest in a system that might say, you need to apply for a nonprofit status. I remember negotiating with God as I was doing my fall work in 86 that I was willing to give up 2 of the 6 quarters of land that we had at the time to put us in a better financial position. But God was not interested in a partial surrender, but a full surrender of all that we had, everything. We suffered through 2 years of drought, some early frost, some heavy fall rains forcing us to leave crop in the field and picking it up in spring as a poor quality and a lower price. But God used all of the above to wean us off the farm, off the love that we had for farming, during which time he called me to ministry. And God didn't allow me to keep my secret for long. So he sent my mom a message in a dream, and she called me one morning and she said, "Son, I had a dream last night that you're going to move across the river somewhere." And for those of you that don't know, in generations past, and it's still to some degree, the river is a boundary that kind of calls Lacrete and area the Holy Land. Amen? The river is a boundary of spirituality. So she was shocked and she was troubled, she was hurt by what might take place. Justine and I talked things over and decided that we would put in a quit claim to our creditors and follow through in obedience to God's call on our life. We were touched by some of the responses that we received from our creditors. It seemed that God had also prepared them for what was happening in our life. They extended patience to us in our repayment schedule. We moved to Grand Prairie, Claremont specifically, which is now the bedroom city of Grand Prairie, in 87. We started what seemed an impossible life of drastic change. By now we had 4 children. 3 sons and a daughter. But through it all, God was faithful. And we soon came to realize that God blesses obedience no matter how small the steps or how dim the vision of the ministry may be to which he's called you. God provided us with an old house with a large yard, a big playground across the street, belonging to the United Church, where our kids spend a lot of time playing baseball, football, soccer, building snow forts in the winter. The arena was just a kiddie corner across the street. Spent many hours at the arena. Also provided paper routes for our boys, which allowed them to save up money to buy their very first vehicles. And they were excited. And the parents were nervous. He also provided me with an opportunity to pursue a career in the field of heavy-duty mechanics, which I had never thought of or dreamt of, had no interest whatsoever. But it provided a living for us throughout the next 25 years. During the 9 years that we were gone, we spent 4 years in PRBI, during which time my employment became part-time at the Kenworth dealership where I was employed. This was also seen as a blessing from God in providing us our basic needs in an unexpected way. When I was only days away from starting Bible school, I remember coming home one day and I was on the bypass and I was saying, God, this whole thing makes no sense. You've asked me to resign from my job as a full-time employment, but we have no money saved up for school. And we didn't. We've been paying off old debts and making house payments and buying food and clothes for the kids. That's all that our income supported. But God assured me that He would provide if only I would continue to walk by faith and not by sight. And He did. After 4 years, I graduated without any student loans, no mortgage on the house. For this, we were truly praising God. The God who had challenged us to living a life of faith, and through it all continued to be the God who is always faithful. Justine and I felt called to come to Lacrete, where we both had aging parents and family that we missed. We felt God wanted to use us here, but for that to happen, we needed to sell our house to make a move. Well, who will want to buy a 60-year-old house? We thought. We had a 60-year-old house. That house is still standing. It is now 80-some. But we decided we'd try it. So I got the sign ready. I went out in the garage. I got a sign ready, and I put it out there in front of the hedge in the dark. I was hoping nobody would see me. Have you ever experienced the enemy whispering lies in your ears? That's what he was doing. He said, you'll never sell this house. Nobody wants an old house. But God saw me put the sign out. And before 24 hours rolled around, we had a call at 2 in the afternoon. My wife had a call from a lady that said they wanted to come and look at the house that evening. They came right after supper, and it was sold before 8 o'clock. God was making the unbelievable believable right before our very eyes through a mind-boggling house sale. We didn't discount the price. They never asked for a dollar off. He was encouraging us in the exercise of practicing faith by a mind-boggling house sale. We were stunned, and our neighbors couldn't believe it. These things happen when God is your real estate agent. He already knows the customer, the buyer, before you put up the sign. And in response, you echo the words of David, as found in the words that were read to us this morning by John and Frieda. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where Oftentimes it felt there was no water. I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory, because your love is better than life. It's better than farming. My life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods, and with singing lips my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you and the wonderful things you've done. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. We move to the Creed in July of 96 with two somewhat disappointed children that were still in grade school. And from a human perspective, we have experienced a few failures since we came here, but also realize that God sees the whole of what we only see a part. With God, there are no failures, but rather experiences gained that contribute to the greater goal of God's purpose for your life. Since coming to La Crete, God has used us in various ways in our journey of faith. One of the highlights being, after many years of prayer for my dad, I've referred to this before, years gone by, the Holy Spirit clearly impressed upon me one night to go and talk to my dad at the Heimstatt. He was 87. And to share the gospel with him. That subject on previous occasions had always ended up in a discussion that was negative and argumentative and so on. But God had prepared his heart, and he accepted God's gift of salvation through faith in Christ that night. This was the starting point of practicing faith. This is the starting point, as a matter of fact, of faith for everyone. When you come to the foot of the cross and you embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, that's where you sow your first seed of faith. Jesus simply asking you and me to trust him to the point of following him. And for some, the life of practicing faith isn't very long. For my dad, it was 10 months. And he passed away. Lastly, I want to look at the benefits of practicing faith. Luke 23. You can read this on your own at home. It's a great story. I'll summarize it for you. On the place of a skull, Golgotha, Jesus was crucified between two thieves. There Jesus was mocked by the surrounding crowd, religious leaders, Roman soldiers, and even one of the thieves who hung next to him. But in this moment of mockery, something stirred in the heart of the second thief. It was faith. The repentant thief rebuked his guilty partner in crime, and he defended the innocence of Christ. How difficult it can be to soften your heart when you've lived with it closed to God for your entire life. And yet this thief found the courage at the very end of his life to place his life in the hands of another dying man. His name was Jesus. Sensing the grace and forgiveness pouring out of Jesus when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." The repentant thief made a request. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." His words were vulnerable. They were sincere, and they were filled with faith. And in response, Jesus spoke words of eternal comfort. "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." This story reminds me that there is no hour too late for faith. This man, in his closing moments, turned to Christ and found life. Our faith, no matter how little or how late, is never in vain when it is placed in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. For his absolute trust in the most dire of circumstances, this repentant thief put faith into practice and received what Jesus promised. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Practicing faith, regardless of what you or I are challenged to do, or the areas in which we're struggling to be obedient, whether it is in sharing the gospel, tithing your money, donating your time, offering your talents, helping the disabled, feeding the poor, and so on, always contributes to the greater purpose of God in building his kingdom. Amen? For what other reason do you think God calls us to obedience but to be workers in the vineyard and building his kingdom? He wants us to help him build his church. God is calling every believer in Jesus to faithful obedience in building his kingdom. James 2, 14 to 17. In closing. James 2. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but does not have deeds? Can such faith save him, is the question. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you say to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. I want you to record in your memory the last statement that I'm making as a definition of faith. Faith is not just believing that God can do what he says, but rather entrusting yourself to God and allowing him to do whatever he wants through you. Faith is not just believing that God can do what he says, but rather entrusting yourself to God and allowing him to do whatever he wants through you. God bless you as you pursue faith in practice. Let's pray. God in heaven, we have only you to thank for being faithful to us in our limited obedience. You come through time and time again, and you bless us in spite of the things that we do not do for you, that we know we should do for you. Thank you for your grace and your forgiveness. Please encourage us by the power and presence of your Spirit, and coach us along this way of life to do the things that are meaningful, the things that contribute to the bigger purpose of building your kingdom, of seeing you in glory. Help us, equip us, use us to bring honor and glory to your name, both here and now and into the future. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.